Good morning, brothers, sisters, Sunday school scholars, and friends. Habakkuk was a man full of compassion, a man who had a zeal for the things concerning Yahweh. Not only did he wrestle with the fact that he was living amongst an apathetic people, but also wrestled with the fact that his prayers came with no answer, and we are told this in chapter 1 at verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and I will not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Not only did Habakkuk wrestle, he also embraced the things concerning Yahweh after he was given a vision. This is why Habakkuk's name means the wrestler or the embracer. And this stands as a caption for the man. He embraced the truth warmly and with zeal in a time of general apathy and lukewarmness towards the things of Yahweh. He wrestled faithfully and courageously with the frustrations and problems of his times and was enabled to see beyond them to the glory yet to be revealed in the earth. The story of Habakkuk shows us compassion, the power of prayer, the need for a vision, and the love we are to show towards our brethren as Habakkuk showed towards his people. Habakkuk is broken down into three parts or one part per chapter. Chapter 1 expresses the burden of the prophet. Chapter 2 introduces to us the vision. And chapter 3 records the prayer of the prophet. We're going to start off by talking a little about each chapter and why they are broken into parts. In chapter 1, you can see the agony and frustration that he is enduring. It seems that he has sent many prayers up to Yahweh's ears. However, Habakkuk was not given an immediate response. He thought that Yahweh was ignoring him because of this. How often do we get frustrated when we feel our prayers are not being answered? If you're like me, it can be frustrating. But we always need to keep in mind that we are on Yahweh's timeline and not ours. So we can see how Habakkuk was frustrated. Another burden that Habakkuk was facing is that he was living in a violence-stricken, lawless and blatantly evil generation, much like our own. However, this soon turned to rejoicing once his prayer was answered. Habakkuk was probably ecstatic by this time, which brings to mind the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and Habakkuk was given much in the vision Yahweh provided him with. Chapter 2 introduces to us the vision he was given. It provides a revelation to the divine purpose of Yahweh. Habakkuk had been appalled to learn of the threatened judgment upon guilty Judea, through the medium of the Babylonians, and pleaded with Yahweh to not permit the latter to gain the complete ascendancy. He was granted a vision of the divine purpose in connection with Babylon, and was shown the success of that nation was but temporary, and that it, in turn, was due for punishment. There is much assurance in this chapter. First, the prophet learned that the just shall live by faith. And second, he was told that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Chapter 3 records the prayer of the prophet, which over two-thirds of Habakkuk is a conversation between him and Yahweh. During this time, Habakkuk was pleading to Yahweh, but it appears during this prayer, Habakkuk was taken away and was given a vision showing him that lightness will always overcome darkness. This vision gave him hope. It allowed him to see Yahweh's plan and purpose for the earth. Habakkuk is a prophet of faith, and as I said earlier, his name means embracer. Excuse me. His name means embracer, or one who strongly enfolds. Through all of sin and its apparent success, through suffering and God's judgments, he lays hold of God's promises and clings to them with faith triumphant. Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah. He lived before the Babylonians' invasion of Judah. His brief book is made up of a long conversation between himself and the Lord God, followed by an amazing prophetic psalm. He tells us nothing about himself except he was a prophet. And we may infer from Habakkuk 3:19, which is evidently a psalm, that he had to do with arranging its services and was probably a Levite, as he speaks of his stringed instruments. Habakkuk opens his prophecy with a cry, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and I will not hear? As he looks round about the iniquity which prevailed in Judah. Yahweh's answer is precise and unwelcome. Just keep watching, he says. I am sending the Babylonians. They will bring a terrible judgment on my people. This takes the prophet by surprise. Perhaps he had not been expected anything so drastic. And he's like, hold on, he answers. Surely the Babylonians are more wicked than the people of Judah. Where is the justice in that? He decides to stand on his watchtower and wait for clarification, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, having seen in the vision the destruction of his people, Habakkuk again brings questioning and confidence to Yahweh. In Habakkuk 1:12, he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One? We shall not die. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk's next question is, how is it that he who is pure of pure eyes and to behold iniquity will execute his vengeance upon Judah by people even worse than themselves? He then resolves to wait for God's answer to his complaint. Now, as he waits upon God on his watchtower, God speaks a third time. He says, write down the answer so that it will be visible through the centuries. What was the answer? It rings down the millennia, and it is one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. The righteous, God said, shall live by his faith. That simple statement tells everything. We cannot hope to understand the way God carries out his plans. He operates on a plane high above our heads. But if we trust him and wait for his salvation, we shall live in the day of his kingdom. We are not saved by heroic deeds or endless sacrifices, but by faith. It is simple as that. This motto also became the center of Paul's teachings in Romans, in Galatians, Hebrews. In Romans, just is the emphatic word. In Galatians, faith. In Hebrews is live. Habakkuk speaks of an immediate vision, but he looks on to the end. At the end shall it speak, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In Hebrews, the quotation, the just shall live by faith, is preceded by the words, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Surely I come quickly. Now, to satisfy Habakkuk's curiosity, the Lord went on to explain that in due course the proud Babylonians would be punished in their turn. His purpose would roll steadily on through the years, the kingdoms coming and going, until the day when the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then God shows Habakkuk that the Chaldeans will be destroyed themselves for their iniquity. God had used Babylon as his hammer to punish the nations, and he was about to break the hammer itself in pieces, as we learn from in Jeremiah 50. And he points forward to the day of Christ when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. After all this follows Habakkuk's prayer. His description of the majesty of God is as fine as any in the whole Bible. He describes the wonderful history of God's dealings with his people and bringing them into Canaan. Here again, there are foreshadowings of a greater salvation yet to come, as we catch glimpses of the working of him who is the brightness of his Father's glory. Three times in this prayer, he uses the exclamation, Selah, found elsewhere only in the Psalms. It is a call to pause and be silent that the soul may listen to the divine illumining, as in Habakkuk 2:20. Where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the words of Habakkuk 2:1. I will watch to see what he will say unto me. How much we need this silence before the Lord in these days, that we may give him time to speak to us, that we may listen to the divine illumining. As we see in the book of Job, the rays of light are vocal, but it needs a finely tuned ear to hear them. Habakkuk's Psalm chapter 3 was obviously written to be sung, for it was a musical direction like the Psalms of David. It mirrors the poetry of Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Psalm 68. It is based on Israel's wilderness journey from Sinai to the Promised Land, but it rises above that to portray a similar but grander event at the time of the end. God will march with His heavenly host from the south to Jerusalem to save His people and bring destruction on His enemies in earthquake and fire. It is the same apocalyptic language we have already met in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. This is Habakkuk's version of Armageddon, the climatic battle that brings to an end the kingdoms of men and replaces them with the kingdoms of God. The kingdom of God. Touchingly, the psalmist prophet accepts that trouble lies ahead for his people, but now strengthened by this vision, he will be able to face the future with confidence, knowing that God is in charge. In Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, we are told, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fell, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, he says, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the Elohim of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. It is an attitude we can grow to share as we read the Bible chapter by chapter and come to put our trust in Habakkuk's God. Habakkuk begins with frustration and sadness, and after being given a vision, it ends with a song, and if we put our trust in Yahweh, this will also stand true for us. Now, in closing, I find it fitting that we read Brother Thomas as he paints a perfect mental picture, a wonderful picture of the apocalypse in Habakkuk, and this is taken from Eureka. It says, now while Nahum looked at the latter-day deliverance of Israel through the fall of Nineveh, Habakkuk contemplated the same consummation through the typical fall of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. He saw Babylon in the plenitude of its power. Success would intoxicate the golden head, whose spirit would change, and he would transgress and offend by imputing his power to his own strength. And while Babylon triumphed, he saw that Israel and the nations were enclosed in its net, being subjected thereby to spoliation and great distress. He was desirous to know what all this would result in. He therefore besought Yahweh to reveal to him what the end would be. His petition was granted, and the consummation was presented to him in a vision, which is to speak at the end. He saw in that epoch, which is termed the Day of Trouble, a chief of nations, proud, covetous, rapacious, I don't know how you say it, and impious as Belshazzar, who will not confine himself to his own territories, but will enlarge his desire as the grave and will be as death, which cannot be satisfied, but will gather to his throne all nations, and laid himself with all people as with thick clay. He saw this power and vision execrated in its time as the spoiler of the nations and a violator of the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and its inhabitants. This is the Gog of Ezekiel, the Syrian of Isaiah and Micah, the king of the north of Daniel, the lawless one of Paul, and the dragon of Apocalypse 20. Habakkuk saw that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. But he saw also that this could not be the character of the times until this clay power should be removed out of the way. It was accordingly shown to him that the power should be broken by certain who should rise up suddenly and awake, and that the sleepers who shall awake to life and stand upon their feet for action shall bite and vex and spoil him. These are the saints he saw in a vision, in whose midst is the stone of the wall, which shall cry out against him. After the prophet had seen the vision and heard the speech accompanying it, in his hymn to Yahweh, he recounts the glorious apocalypse he beheld. He saw Israel in extremity, and a thick clay power in Egypt, and all the confidence of victory. But the stone out of the wall makes proclamation against him, which results only in stirring him up to fury. And the prophet sees his host in tempestuous motion, coming out as a whirlwind to scatter me, and rejoicing in the prospect of devouring the poor in a lurking place. the tents of Cushan and Midian, in this day of Midian, overspread the wilderness of Mount Paran, the country of Teman, situated between Palestine and Egypt, south of the Mediterranean and between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba or Elath, north of Mount Sinai, the Mistar or lurking place of Judah's lion. The place of his encampment in the vision is the region of Edom and Moab, running down to the Gulf of Elath. After the type of the Exodus from Egypt, Yahweh will rise up from Seir and shine forth from Mount Paran. This arrangement places the Gulf of Elath, the tongue of the Egyptian Sea, the Atlantic Gulf of the Red Sea, in other words, between the Gogian army of Egypt and, as the Egyptian forces imagine, the feeble and dispirited outcast of Moab. But they know not that with these outcasts is the antitypical Joshua, the prophet likened to Moses, and the antitypical Gideon with the sword of Yahweh and his chosen band, as represented in Apocalypse 19:14 and 17, verse 14. If the reader keep these geographical relations before his mind, he will discern what Habakkuk testifies in saying, "Thou didst march thine horses into the sea through a heap of great waters. Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses, thy chariots of salvation?" No, the prophet saw that the wrath was coming against the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian, which, when they came to see the waters open a way into their encampment for their enemy's cavalry, trembled in dismay. Brightness as the light burst forth upon them, beams of light from his hand, the hiding place of his power. The prophet saw him march on in indignation and thresh the nation in anger. The conqueror's feet were like hinds' feet. He overtook the flying enemy and cut them in pieces with his troops. Israel and Egypt had cried unto Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he sent them a savior, even a great one, whom Habakkuk beholds from his watchtower. It says, "Thou wentest forth," says he, "for the salvation of thy people, for salvation with thy Christ, or anointed, thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked." Thus Yahweh becomes known to Egypt, and his outcast in the land of Egypt are redeemed, and the way opened for them to return to the land of promise. The land of Judah now becomes a terror to the land of Egypt, and is terribly smitten from thence, so that every Egyptian that makes mention thereof shall tremble because of the counsel of Yahweh of armies, which he determines against it. His counsel is this: "I will bring Israel again out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and room shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea in adversity, and he shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. But though Yahweh Elohim shall thus smite Egypt, he will afterwards heal it. His conquest, however, and its terrible accompaniments will never be forgotten. For in that day five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of armies. City of the destruction shall one be called. In that day there shall be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness to Yahweh of armies in the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall promise a votive offering to Yahweh, and perform. And they shall turn to Yahweh, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of armies shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." After the conquest of Egypt, then, Habakkuk, whose position may be supposed to be Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sees in the vision of the end Eloah coming out of Teman and the Holy One, or Christ, from Mount Paran. He has now taken away the dominion of the lion and the bear from India to Ethiopia and possesses for his own Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. His glory covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. In making these conquests and those which remain, in relation to the leopard and the fourth beast of Daniel, the pestilence goes from before him and a flame from his feet. What follows is very grand. Viewing the work of conquest to be done, the prophet says, "He stood and surveyed the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the mountains of antiquity, or empires, were scattered. The perpetual hills, or the ancient kingdoms, did bow. The ways of antiquity are for him." That is, the kingdoms and empires existing in the hour of the end are for Yahweh's Christ. These mountains saw him and trembled. The overflowing of the water, their military inundation, passed by. The deep uttered his voice, the roaring of the bottomless pit of nations. But he, after the type of Joshua, commanded the sun and the moon to stand still in their habitation, and his arrows went in the light, and his glittering spear in the shining. Judah his bow, and Ephraim his arrow. Arrest the sun and moon of the Gentile heavens, and go in the light thereof.
Thank you, Brother Sean. These three chapters are open for discussion. Brother Jim, I could see you sitting there when we were starting.
Yeah, we'll start, right? Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, as we read these prophets, I don't know how many other people, you know, not only this weekend, but anytime we're reading the scriptures, you relate to the people that you're reading about. And some of the prophets you read about, you just say, "Oh, I'm glad it was him and not me." Or other people, you say, "You know, I just can't understand why he did that or how he did that." But probably if there is a prophet in these books that I relate to, it's probably Habakkuk more than any other prophet. You see, he lived in a troublous times. He lives, it is generally supposed, during the time of Jehoiakim. If you remember, Josiah was the righteous king. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho as he was going up to Carchemish. And that was the Battle of Carchemish, was the end of the Assyrian Empire, as we know it, under the capital of Nineveh. So the Assyrian Empire has fallen. Pharaoh Necho and Josiah is killed. So the people were told, the people of the land, take Jehoahaz and make him king. Now Jehoahaz is the second son of Josiah. For some reason they passed over Jehoiakim, who was the oldest son. And when we see what kind of a person he is, I don't think we have to go far to figure out why they passed over him. But anyway, 3 months later, Pharaoh Necho comes down from Carchemish, takes his older brother, his younger brother, and takes him to Egypt. And he puts Jehoiakim, the oldest son of Josiah, on the throne. Now this guy has no regard for the people of Israel. He has no regard for the God of Israel. His allegiance is to Pharaoh. And we can see Jeremiah contending with this guy all the time. And Habakkuk, you can see his frustration. "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you do not hear, even cry out to you of violence and you do not save?" He's out there amongst these people crying, trying to get Israel to repent, and it's getting worse. And he goes on, he says, about the plundering and the violence and contention, "Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." The wicked is in cahoots with the judges. You know, this will never get straightened out. And so he takes it to God. He says, "Look, I've got this problem. I'm out here preaching and things aren't getting better, they're getting worse." And I think all of us can relate to what he's going through. It's, how come you don't straighten this out? And the book of Habakkuk, like Brother Sean said, it's question, answer, question, answer. And it's easy to relate to. Habakkuk says, yeah, I'm crying out, nothing's getting done. How come you don't do something about this problem? And God assures him, I will solve this problem. I'm going to send the Chaldeans over, and they'll solve the problem. And Habakkuk is appalled by that. You know, it'd be like us crying out of the problems that we see in our country, and God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to send a Kaida here pretty soon, and all those problems will be gone. You know, you say, well, the solution is worse than the problem. And that's the way Habakkuk looks at it. He says, you're letting a man destroy a person that's more righteous than himself. And he doesn't understand. And so he goes back again and asks God for a solution. I'll stand upon my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am corrected or reproved. I know I'm wrong, but I don't understand it. And I think we can all relate to that. And so once again, we get another answer and question. And he begins to see that it's not about what's happening right now. God shows him the big picture. It's not, you know, we're all thinking, solve my problem. I want you to make the world better so that I can have it more comfortable, so that things are right in my day. And what God's showing him is, take a step back. I've got a big plan. It's not the short fix. This is going to take some time. It's going to involve many other things than what you're considering. But the just shall live by faith. Eventually the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are quotes from Habakkuk that he sees the big picture. And that is the lesson that we all have to deal with. Like I say, we can... Every one of us should be able to relate to Habakkuk's problem, answer, and then step back and say, you got to look at the big picture. And that's the message there in Habakkuk.
Brother Peter?
My dear brothers and sisters, I was very fortunate as a young person to do a series of talks through all the minor prophets, and they've always stayed with me. I think God's prophecy through Micah and Habakkuk, say our PNG brethren say, are probably my favourites. And of course Habakkuk's influence in regard to Paul's exposition of this great drama, the justified shall live, will live eternally by faith, taken up in Romans and in Galatians and of course in Hebrews, is an outstanding basis of the New Testament epistles. And I've always been very much moved by Paul's use of that primary passage in chapter 2 as his introduction to the faith chapter. And Paul takes that primary message, the just shall live by faith, he puts that first before the warning, reversing the order in Habakkuk, And he does so because Paul understood what Yahweh wanted the prophet to make plain, so that if a man read, he might run. That is, in reading it by faith, understanding it by faith, that he would put it into practice, he'd get up and he'd do something about it. And to illustrate the obedience of faith, Paul then illustrated that great principle in that outstanding chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, where we have an illustration of that very principle, don't we? So that those who have lived throughout the generations, who have understood that God has ordered the generations, as Paul sets forth in chapter 3, that the elders understanding that God had ordered the generations by the eternal Christ's purpose, had adjusted their lives by faith to manifest the obedience of faith under extraordinary trial and tribulation. Ordinary men able and ordinary women able to do extraordinary things by faith. So that in so ordering their lives by this great principle, Abel, for example, was able to manifest true worship. Enoch was able to manifest a true walk. Noah was able to manifest true witnessing.
Abram, he was able to manifest or respond to a true calling and manifest that in a true pilgrimage. Sarah was able to manifest true strength. And the Apostle Paul, taking hold of all those wonderful examples, he puts in a little summary and takes it right back to Habakkuk. And I don't know if we've noticed this. In verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and Habakkuked them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly." And that's exactly what Yahweh wanted Habakkuk to do when he asked him to write that message. "The just, the justified, shall live eternally by faith. That they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city."
Brother Mike?
I appreciate Brother Sean's efforts in giving us that overview, as well as the other comments this morning. I just had a comment on the third chapter, verse 1. Where it talks about the prayer, you know, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And that's one of the titles of a superscription above Psalm 7. It's only used here and in Psalm 7. And it's a term which means a crying aloud. And it can be a crying aloud in fear or anguish or distress, as it was for David in Psalm 7. But it can also be a crying aloud in joy or rejoicing or praise or adoration to Yahweh. It's used, I think, both ways here in the prophet's prayer. But the interesting thing about this prayer upon Shigionoth is that Hebrew term is the plural of Shigion, so it's a plural, or it's in the plural in Hebrew. And it's in the feminine number. So it's a feminine word that's plural. And it takes our minds, I think, perhaps, to the multitudinous bride that will be redeemed, the multitudinous Christ, the bride of Christ, that will offer the same prayer upon Shigionoth, a crying aloud. And we find that in the Apocalypse chapter 19. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worship God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And so in this prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, which he details, of course, the multitudinous bride of Christ and their movement from Sinai in the march of the rainbowed angel, we have, I think, a glimpse of that in that very Hebrew term with the loud cry of rejoicing that multitudinous bride is going to issue forth in praise to Yahweh.
Brother Justin?
I just have a question. The last verse of this prophecy talks about hinds feet. Or if somebody could comment on that, what that means. I mean, we have a set of feet. I mean, hind means back to me, but I don't know the connection there, or if it's a symbol of some sort. I was wondering if somebody could comment on that.
Brother Gordon?
so I'll take a run at it. I think it's a reference to what we would call deer, and it's a reference to fleet of foot, being able to run and not be weary. I had another thought. The last verse of chapter 20, the last verse of chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And I believe that's not a dumb silence. That's a silence of awe and respect. And we see echoes of that in the Apostle Paul's writings, where he says that every mouth may be stopped. It's because of our... Once we realize the greatness and the righteousness of God and our own inherent sinfulness and waywardness, it develops a great respect and a great appreciation for the mercy that God has shown to us by, you know, offering us an opportunity for salvation.
Brother Jack?
That to be to represent stability. You know, and it goes on and says, make me to walk upon high places. You know, like the goats in the mountain or whatever, but the hinds feet, they're very stable. They can climb and you know, anything that comes up to them, they're pretty well able to climb, and they are stable, as we should be stable in the truth.
Brother Philip?
I was just going to add a couple of comments, and Brother Jack, I think, has probably summarized it in answer to Brother Justin's comment about the feet. We do read a lot about feet in the scriptures. We considered it yesterday, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. David in Psalm 18 talks about he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and as Brother Jack said, the hind is quite a stable, and Brother Gordon said that it's swift as well, and I think really it does indicate that the saints are part of that multitude that is Son of Man that will go forth. Daniel saw that vision of Ich had in Daniel chapter 10, the man of one, and his feet are described as burning as as burnished brass, and John saw the same aspect in the multitudinous Son of Man in chapter 1. So feet form part of the element of the rainbowed angel as they move up from the Sinai and go forth to subdue with great stability and swiftness the enemies of the deity. But I'd also like to thank Brother Sean for, you know, really giving us an excellent outline of Habakkuk, and I homed in on one of the points, and I think it was similar really to what Brother Jim Somerville was commented upon. If I remember rightly, Brother Sean said God is in charge, and Brother Jim sort of expressed it with the troublous times that Habakkuk was living in, the troublous times that we are living in, and I think I might have made a comment during the week, and we were certainly discussing it with some of the brethren yesterday about the knowledge that we have through the prophetic references to the future position of Israel when the antitypical Assyrian, Gog, the king of the north, comes down upon Israel. And it is a heartbreaking scene to think that two-thirds of God's people are going to be destroyed. But I think Brother Sean in this chapter has brought, or these chapters has actually shown us that we need to sit back and relax. God is in charge. As we read in verse 12, art not now from everlasting, O Yahweh my Elohim, mine Holy One, we shall not die. Some translations have that, thou who diest not, rather than we shall not die. Some translators have it as thou who diest not. Habakkuk was indicating that Yahweh was the supreme one, he did not die. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And as Brother Jim said, Habakkuk could not understand how this wicked nation could be the one to punish Israel. He lamented the wickedness of Israel, but he couldn't get to grips with that. And Yahweh had provided an answer to him. And in the second time, or was it the third? I can't remember which brother Sean said. When it comes to chapter 2, verse 2, Yahweh answered, write the vision. It almost seems as if this time God doesn't give a specific reasoned answer. As to say, well, look, this is why I'm doing this. As Brother Jim said, he gives him the broader picture. And it reminded me of Brother Grocott's exhortation on Job. When Job, we know, he desired to reason with God, or that I might have, you know, a place where I could meet with the deity and discuss these issues of why I'm suffering. And Brother Grocott used this phrase, God's answer to Job was to give him no answer. He basically declares his supremacy. And in a similar sort of way, Yahweh gives him, as Brother Jim expressed it, the broader picture. He gives him that glorious vision of the time of the end when the earth should be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. And it's quite an exhortation, I think, for us to sit back and not to get perturbed about the political things or the various things that trouble us, because God is in control of all events and he will bring his plan and purpose to pass. So we can, as Brother Sean has said, embrace these things. Wrestle, I think, did he say one of the other ideas behind that Hebrew word could be wrestling, but certainly being embracing these things, giving ourselves wholly to them. I mean, that word embrace is a very powerful word, and so we need to embrace these things and cry aloud with enthusiasm, as Brother Mike has indicated in that first verse of chapter 3 when he's referred into that phrase Shigionoth. And incidentally, that I think it's in Thurtle's book, title of the Psalms, it's why he believed, if I remember rightly, why the subscriptions and superscriptions were part of the inspired canon of Scripture, if I remember his arguments correctly, because here we, some of us perhaps do not read the subscriptions and superscriptions of the Psalms, but here we have a subscription and superscription of a prayer of Habakkuk upon Shigionoth, an ending to the chief singer of my stringed instruments. We find that in the subscriptions and superscriptions of the Psalms, and I think thirdly reasoned that's why they are part of inspiration, but that's just a thought for us to consider.
Brother Dave?
I'd like to thank our Brother Sean. When these verses were, or chapters were being read, the word Selah popped out in my head, and I immediately thought of the Psalms. I didn't realize until he brought it out that this was the only other book other than the Psalms that it was used. One thing I had to learn when I was taking my teacher theory classes, I had a bunch of information, and I tried to cram in as much information in the amount of time I had to get, you know, to make sure that the students learned everything that they needed to learn. And they taught me to, it's called wait time, or it give the students time. If you ask them a question, you got to give all the students enough time to think of the answer. Otherwise, the ones that can process real quick will just give the answers, and the slower ones won't bother thinking. And it's the same true when, you know, we give talks and stuff. Sometimes we have a bunch of information. We cram so much information in there, it's hard for our audience to process. And even to the next step in our lives, and I think that's what Habakkuk is seeing, that we want our prayers answered right away. We don't see how things are working out because we're looking at the here and now. And we need to slow down, you know, especially up north versus down here in Texas. You guys are a little bit slower in life. Up north, where we want, if it's not done in the next 15 minutes, it didn't get done. And that's something that we have to understand, that this life is on God's timetable, not on our own. And when we see these words, Selah, or like Brother Gordon was bringing out, is keep silent. A pause and think about, don't just not say anything and sit in the back and zone out, but think about what's being said and process it. When we're doing our readings, are we just blowing through it and getting the information in and not really processing it? And I think that was a great point that was brought out in the comments.
Brother Bill?
I guess thanks, Brother Sean, too, for your efforts. And when I was when we were reading through the chapter, we get over to the third chapter, verse 13 and verse 14 also has a reference to it. But you read the words, "Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked." And it made me think back to Genesis 3:15, where we're told that enmity is put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in order for it to be eradicated, the head must be crushed, or the head must be wounded, as it says here. So I think it's a nice allusion back to Genesis 3:15 of this process of stamping out the seed of the serpent through the wounding of the head.
Looking at this last night, since I had to preside this morning, and in the last chapter, chapter 3, let me find the verse. I think it's verse 3. It'd be an easy question for some of you, brethren, but the word God here, I assume that means mighty ones, or sometimes I hear them say Elohim for that. And then came from Teman. When I looked that up, it looks like it's from the south or the right hand or something like that. I'm not exactly sure what that is. And then Brother Sean brought out, I was kind of zoning out when he started first saying what John Thomas was saying. I kind of cruised off in another direction, but it seemed like he was talking about toward the end of times. Can we have a comment on that? So the word God, Teman being from the south or the right hand, and then is that talking about the final days? That's my question. Brother Jim, and then Brother Glendon is after that.
Just a quick answer to your question. In that third chapter, what Habakkuk is giving us is a picture of the events subsequent to the return of Christ. Christ comes to Sinai. You have first the resurrection, the judgment, and the congregation there on the Sinai. At this time, you have the Gogian host pushes down, as we saw in last night's lecture, pushes down through the Middle East into Egypt. And that's what Habakkuk, and that's what Brother Thomas was commenting in that Brother Sean read. The Lord came from Teman. That's Edom, what we had in our book of Obadiah. That area south of Jerusalem, north of the Sinai. It's that area that Christ and the saints are going to first occupy. The tents of Cushan, in that area, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, top of Sinai, that's going to be the first place that Christ and the saints conquers and heals before they march up into Jerusalem to the Battle of Armageddon. And that's the picture that Habakkuk is painting for us about the march of the rainbowed angel coming up from the south towards Sinai to solve the problem that he had, Israel's wickedness, Israel's faithlessness. And here's how it's going to be solved. The Lord will come up there and will put this problem once and for all, solve it. And that's what Habakkuk saw, which gave him the understanding that he needed to have. And that's the picture that we've got. We look at Israel now and you say, great, look what they're doing to the Gaza. And yet they're so boastful of themselves. And you say, ooh, that's not good, because maybe if they were taken down a few notch, they'd recognize that it's not their own power. But right now, look at us. We're so much better than them. And they've got to show that, no, you're not. And so, you know, we can see it, but like Phil says, you know, you're torn, just like Habakkuk was torn. Why are you doing it this way? Why don't you just do it the right way, you know? But God's not in a hurry. He's letting the flesh vie with the flesh. You know, the pot shears, you know, missing the verse, but anyway, the striving with the pot shears, you know, take a look at the big picture. Here's my plan. And that's what we see in that third chapter.
Brother Glendon.
I'm just going to add a little bit on those places there. Teman, meaning the south. I just said the right hand, which I'll mention a little bit. But that Paran, I was looking for quite a while, actually, doing comments for where this Paran was, or Mount Paran. And I can't tell you exactly where the mount is, but the region of Paran, if you've got a map of the Exodus in the back of your Bible, you see the Red Sea come up, and it kind of makes the two forks come out like that. It looks like a hand with two fingers sticking up. And on the right side, or the eastern side, between the two forks, but closer to the eastern side, is the wilderness of Paran, that region. So again, you're still south of Israel. Then it also mentions later on in verse 7, the tents of Cushan. The margin has Ethiopia, and the land of Midian did trouble. And typically Midian is taken as the region just to the east side of that right fork. So here, on the Red Sea, on the east side,
okay,
of that eastern fork of the Red Sea. And the reason that that first word there, Teman, as you mentioned, was south or to the right, on the right side. You know, when we look at a map, for instance, the map's on the board there, north is up, right? And we always say east is right and west is left. We always think east, right, left is west, because north is our primary direction, right? Always have north on the map as up. You ask a kid which way is north, and they always go up, right? Because that's the way we draw our maps. But that's not the way it was for Israel. East was the primary direction. Okay, so your primary direction was the way the sun rose. And so then, if everything is oriented off of east, okay, so right on the map, then right is the south and left is to the north. And that's why you'll see south or on the right hand. Same way we think of east as on the right hand, they thought of south as on the right hand, because everything was focused upon the rising of the sun, which is where our focus should be as well, right? The rising of the sun, or the Lord's return.
Brother Philip?
It was just to answer the questions that you posed there, John, and Brother Glendon's done the geography bit. Yeah, Brother Thomas actually brings his exposition as the rainbowed angel emerging from the Sinai Peninsula. There's some dispute on that, but I particularly support Brother Thomas's view on that. But as to answer the question on the word God there, it's the Hebrew word Eloah, which is a singular term. It's not plural. It's not the word Elohim, mighty ones. It's mighty one. And we might say, well, why is it mighty one if it's referring, as Brother Jim said, to the rainbowed angel coming up? Well, of course, it's the multitudinous Son of Man, as he's portrayed in chapter 1 and in Daniel chapter 10. It's a multitude, but it's regarded as one man, much the same as in Isaiah, one of the chapters, you know, where it says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? He said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was no man with me. Well, what he means by that is that there was no people of Israel with him, but he was a multitude, but referred to as one, Ichad in the Hebrew in Daniel. So it's Eloah there to indicate one. The other thing which is interesting as well, when it says came, Eloah came, I understand that the Hebrew is shall come. So Eloah shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So the projection is most definitely future.
So there's no doubt then this is talking about Jesus, just a direct reflection of Jesus then. And his people, right. Right. Okay. All right. We got about 3 minutes if somebody wants to make one last comment. Brother Curtis, and then we'll close this meeting.
So if this is talking about the time of the end, then we go back to chapter 2. And go to the fifth verse. Yea, also, because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his, how long? And to him that laden himself with thick clay. And so, you know, directly this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But if it's also a correlation to the time of the end, it's talking about the Gogian host. And what better man than Putin to be that proud man that stands up and basically takes all the land around him. And we see that happening in the Ukraine and stuff. And then I want to also make a comment on that last word there, thick clay. We know that the Nebuchadnezzar's image was part iron and part clay in the feet. And so this clay the Russian influence, where the iron is the Catholic influence, is combined, and the image stands up. And then in chapter 3, the stone, of course, is Christ going to come down and smite the image in the feet and destroy all the kingdoms of men.
We should thank all the brothers for their comments this morning. It was very enlightening.